to verse 16, chapter 21, verses 1 through 16. I will do the second half of this chapter in the afternoon service. So I'll just read to you through verse 16, and then we'll pray. Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I will give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people and seat two worthless men before him. And let them testify against him, saying, 'You cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, "Naboth cursed God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, one true living God, three persons, blessed Trinity. You've given us your word, inspired by your spirit. And we glory in that word, which tells us of the greatness of your Son and the glories of the Father. And yet now we come to a time to hear it preached. And we ask, Lord, you would deal with our minds according to the truth of your word. You would open our ears. We would be able to put out the distractions of the world, to think rightly about the things that you have given us in your word. And you would use the preacher for your glory alone and nothing else. We ask that these things be done accordance with your will for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to give you three main points, and then I'll have several observations at the end. The three points are this. Number one, Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty. Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty. And number two, Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. And number three, Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. You know, often insignificant thoughts and matters start the most volatile quarrels and battles in the world around us. Things that are very small. We could go through different portions of history and name different individual causes that were so small and minute to great catastrophes in the world around us. One example is the Nika riots of 532 AD. You say, the what? It's an interesting story. According to Evan Andrews, in 532 AD, massive mobs flooded the streets of Constantinople, burning large parts of the city and nearly toppling the government of the Emperor Justinian. And all of it was done in the name of chariot racing. The races held at Constantinople's Hippodrome had soared in popularity during the 6th century, and fans had organized themselves into strict factions. Alabama, Auburn, oh. These ancient hooligans acted more like street gangs than sports fans, and the most powerful groups, known as the Blues and the Greens, that was because of the colors of their jersey, pretty ingenious. These two groups became notorious for their barbarism. Now, this conflict erupted in January of 532 when Emperor Justinian refused to release two members of the Blues and the Greens who had been condemned to death. Now, interestingly, at the Hippodrome, Justinian was always in favor of the Blues, so he had his team too. But he wouldn't allow either one of these men, one from the Blue and one from the Green, to go, and he had condemned them to death for whatever crimes they had committed, supposedly. And in a rare instance of unity, the two teams, the Blues and the Greens, came together and began to riot. And in a few short days, they had burned the headquarters of the city prefect, clashed with imperial guards, and even attempted to crown a new emperor. Faced with a full-scale revolution, Justinian finally resolved to put down the rebellion by force. After bribing the Blues, which was his team, to gain their support, the emperor launched a devastating assault on the remaining hooligans. By the end of the attack, the riots had been quelled, and some 30,000 members of the mob lay dead around the grounds of the Hippodrome. Who would have ever thought a blue team and a green team over chariot racing would have two supposed criminals put in jail and condemned to death would start a riot that killed 30,000 people? How strange. An insignificant matter caused all of that devastation. We see the same thing in the text this morning. Naboth had already come into a time of judgment. In the previous chapter, he was judged for the first time. This is the second judgment that will be put forward, on Ahab's life. This is the second judgment that will be put forward on Ahab out of three. He was just judged in in the previous chapter. He'll be judged here, and he'll be judged in chapter 22. So when the scripture reads in verse 1, "Now it came about after these things," it's talking about sometime later, we don't know exactly when, he had already been judged because he would not do what God had told him to do, and he was condemned to death. And after these things, something so insignificant brings about his second judgment. And what was it? A piece of land that he wanted for a vegetable garden. Now, you're the king, right? You don't already have enough land that you can make a vegetable garden? Just because he wanted a vegetable garden, he literally has a man put to death. People's lives were changed. A husband was gone, a father, a brother, a son, all over a vegetable garden. Sin does strange things, doesn't it? So we see this morning, firstly, Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty. He coveted his neighbor's realty. Now, we have to note this is important because he coveted against the moral law of God for all men. The Ten Commandments tells us, right, not to covet. I mean, that's just plain and simple. It tells you not to covet your neighbor's property. It's right there in the text. And you can't tell me that Ahab, as king of Israel, had no idea of the Ten Commandments? Certainly he suppressed the truth. Certainly his worship of Baal was that which he continued over time because of Jezebel's influence. He knew because the moral law of God is written on the hearts of men. People will tell you they don't like the Ten Commandments. But I heard R.C. Sproul say once, in trying to figure out how to get someone to believe of the perpetuity or the continuance of the moral law, he said, take their wallet. You take somebody's wallet, and what are they going to do? Hey, that's stealing. Oh, what? There's no moral law? There's no stealing? What are you talking about? Everybody knows the law of God when the sin is committed against them. Ahab knew. He coveted against the moral law of God for all men. Secondly, he coveted against laws for Israel, meant especially for the covenant people. Now you might say, what's the big deal? Why wouldn't Naboth just give him this property? He offered another piece of property and even some money in exchange if he needed it. What's the big deal? Just give him the property. Was it really worth your life? A, the problem's not with Naboth. The problem's with Ahab. Naboth had an understanding of God's word. Ahab desires for the land, and Naboth's refusal, he knows that they cross with custom and inheritance issues. Ahab's desire for the land and Naboth's refusal cross with legal issues. You say, well, where do you get that in the text? Notice verse 3. But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now that's not just some common vernacular phrase like we say in sometimes in our southern lifestyles. You know, you still hear people all around, you know, "Lord willing." You know, here in the South we say it all the time, "Lord willing." Even people who really aren't Christians, you know, "Well, you know, Lord willing and the creek don't rise." Say that all the time. But here we have a situation where Naboth is not just spouting off some just common vernacular. He says, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." It's a both and in the situation. It is a legal issue and an inheritance issue. One writer says it best. He says, it is fundamental to the Old Testament understanding of land that it belonged not to the families who technically owned it, but to God. Numbers 25, 23. God had brought Israel into the land in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, driving out the previous inhabitants. And he had, through Joshua, allocated it to the tribes of their inheritance. Now listen. It was therefore not open to individuals to sell land in perpetuity. This comes from 1 Kings and Joshua. It's not open for them to sell it in perpetuity. And complicated laws existed that were designed to keep land in the family and to prevent its accumulation in the hand of a few. Leviticus 25:8, Deuteronomy 25:5-10. You know what Naboth is saying when he says, the Lord forbid? He says, I'm telling you this based on the word of God. God forbids me from his very word to sell this property to you. Interestingly enough, note that part of the reason was to prevent its accumulation in the hands of a few. The Deuteronomic law gives an idea that God even understood what would happen with certain people. There are certain people out there that are greedy and they'll buy up everything they can. Just an interesting note. One of the greatest landholders in all of the world is the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that? They buy up land worldwide. How do you think they keep power over people? How do they keep power over a medieval Europe? Because they promised upper gentry and lords, if they would sell them their lands as an indulgence, they could keep them or their family out of purgatory. I think the Bible gives us a lot of wisdom. So here's practical wisdom in something in this issue, but it's also the fact of this inheritance. God gave the people the land. It was not theirs to just sell anytime they wanted to. It was to be passed down to their families so the next generations can make a living off of that land and subsequent generations and so on and so on. And so people would be able to do what? To have sustenance and thrive. God was providing for his people even in the giving of the land. So for Ahab to ask for this land as the king of Israel, he knew better. But you know what? He didn't care. And it was Ahab's desire, his coveting, that caused the problem. It wasn't Naboth. Some people read this text and they go, what's the big deal? It's a piece of land. Let him have it for a vegetable garden. But Naboth knows he would be going against that which God gave to him through his forefathers. Well, Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty, and now Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. Verse 4, so Ahab came into his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. Now notice the two words, sullen and vexed. This is not the first time that he is described as that. The same is true of him in verse 43 of the previous chapter. After he had been judged by not dealing with King Ben-Hadad as he was supposed to. He was judged. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. Verse 43, so the king of Israel went to his house sullen and vexed. Ahab has a history. The word sullen and vexed is basically is a big pity party. He's a big pouter, a whiny baby. That would be, in our literal modern terms, basically what he is. He's a big pouting, whiny baby. He got judged for his own actions, so he went home and he whined about it. And he went to his room. And the second time it happens that he gets told no, he does the same thing. He goes home sullen and vexed, and he goes to his room. What did he do? Verse 4, he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. Well, that sounds like a child. That's what children, right? This is exactly what children would do in disobedience. Well, I'll show them. I'll go lay down in my bed and I'll turn my face away and I won't eat any food. And I'll show them. You would think a king would have more maturity, right? Well, you can sum it up this way. He was resentful with a portion of sulking on the side. He was resentful with a portion of sulking on the side. It wasn't just that he was sullen and vexed in the sense of he sulked and he pouted, but he was resentful. He wanted that land. Think a king of all people. I mean, think about it. Shouldn't we be able to, in our own free will, to act better? You would think of all the people who would be able to act better and act right and muster up the right things as a man and do it the right way, that it would have been a king. No, this is the problem with our free will. It is free. Bound by our will, and our will is bound to sin. And he acted just as a depraved sinner would act. He showed us his free will had a firm anchor. He freely chose sin. Ahab responded exactly as a man whose will is bound in sin. That's exactly what he did. So he was resentful with a portion of sulking on the side, and he was renouncing with a slice of immature pie. He was renouncing with a slice of immature pie. I mean, think of the whole picture. Here he is laying on his bed, not eating food, sullen and vexed, acting like a big whiny baby, and his wife comes in. And what does she do? How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you are not eating food? So he tells her why. He tells her the whole scene. But notice what he says at the end of verse 6. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Is that what Naboth said? Naboth said, the Lord forbid. This is manipulation. He knows what he's doing. He's manipulated this whole situation by not even telling the truth to his own wife. Not that she would have cared about the truth anyway, if you know much about Jezebel. It's not because she's a woman that she's the way she is. It's because she's a sinner. Left to her own devices, literally, this is one of the most wicked figures in all of the scripture. She didn't need a lot of help to be wicked. But now with his manipulative way, he is only helping her. Well, she says to him, now listen, do you now reign over Israel? Do you know what she's saying? Literally, in the text, she's basically saying, are you king or not, you big baby? All this whining and not eating? What is wrong with you? You know why she's saying that? She grew up in a Sumerian home, a Sidonian Sumerian home. She is the daughter of a king. And in her land, you know what they would do? Exactly what she's about to do. You kill the man and you take the land because you're the king. She's saying, if you won't be king, I'll be king, and I'll show you how to be king, and this is how you're king. And she wrote all these letters to Naboth's elders and the people in his city in Ahab's name. And she had Naboth put to death. Now I want you to think for a minute about this plot. And you think how awful and horrific this plot is. A man who did absolutely nothing wrong in this situation. We have no other place in Scripture that tells us that he was a horrific man, he was a criminal, there were any problems with this man whatsoever. And what we have in this text tells us plainly, he did nothing wrong. And over a piece of land, he is lied about, and the lies that are told of him is that he cursed God and the king. Now, these lies are coming from a woman and her husband who don't even worship God. She used the very law of God against a man who loved God and knew his word. And yet she went and used the law of a God she didn't even care anything about, whose prophets she had already killed hundreds of them. Need to be careful, Christians, because even the world will learn how to use your God against you. I mean, can you even fathom writing letters of this nature to somebody? I can't fathom that. But you know what it tells me? Left to my own devices, if God had not changed my heart, if God had not done a work in me, you know what I would be like? Very possibly I could do the same thing. I could be that same person. I could be the one willing to have someone write the letters for me, King Whiny Pants Ahab, or I could be the one writing the letters. It weren't for God's grace to me as a sinner. You see, left to ourselves, what we can become if God does not intervene by his grace and mercy. Ahab may not be as totally depraved as he could be, but he sure comes close. And Jezebel seems to have written the introduction to Satan's manual on sin and how to enjoy it. Crooked king and a wicked queen. Well, thirdly, Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. We need to see he consented to his wife's attitude. Verse 7. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." Give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. What does Ahab do? We have nothing in the text that tells us he did anything but what he was told to do. He consented to his wife's attitude. Now, I don't know his motives. I don't know everything that went about and all of it. But it seems from the text, he didn't put up a fight. The text gives us no indication whatsoever that he went, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, honey. I know your Sidonian background. I know the household you came out of. And I know how this would be dealt with in your dad's house. But we're not going to do things like that around here because I'm the king of Israel. And Israel does things differently." We read nothing of that. Apparently he went away. He said nothing, and then she did it, and then he is later going to arise and go take over the land. He consented to his wife's attitude. And secondly, he consented to his wife's actions. The minute he got up after the news that Naboth was dead, the minute Ahab got up and went down to go to that land, he was consenting not only to her attitude, but her actions. He was saying, you know what? I agree with what she did. This is the vilest of the vile. The wickedest of the wicked. The most grotesque we could imagine. And we see it right before us. Ahab coveted his neighbor's realty. Ahab counteracted his neighbor's response. And Ahab consented to his neighbor's earthly resignation. Well, let me leave you with some observations. Number one, law and conscience make for troublesome roommates for unbelievers. Law and conscience make for troublesome roommates for unbelievers. One commentator wrote, Ahab knows Israelite kings are supposed to be merciful to foreigners, 1 Kings 20:31, and to their own subjects, Deuteronomy 17:14-20. They are supposed to be different from the normal ancient despot. And this knowledge, coupled with his desire for Naboth's land, drives Ahab to despair. The world around us bears this truth out all the time. People around us are often caught between the law and their conscience. Some people show remorse and some don't. Wicked, radical Islamists bombing people, showing no remorse. Others commit their crimes, and their conscience gets the best of them afterwards, and they spill the beans. Law and conscience make for troublesome roommates for unbelievers. Can you imagine how hard it is to continue to live out a law that's written upon your heart by God in the sense of the conscience of a man? A man knows not to steal, and yet he does it. Secondly, saying no to the world often results in persecution. Saying no to the world often results in persecution. Now, it doesn't always result in the persecution of Naboth's type or situation. But anytime you tell the world no and you do it on God's word, on the basis of God's word, you know what the world's going to do? They're going to hate you. I mean, look at what happens to Christians in the political realm all the time. Look at what happens to people who want to be involved in their communities. You know what our communities are saying to us more and more as Christians? We don't want your information. We don't want your life. We don't want your thoughts. We don't want you here because you will tell us we can't do things we want to do. And you will tell us that sometimes our lifestyles are not what they're supposed to be. So you know what? We don't want to hear from you anymore. Read a book this week by Al Mohler on the changing conscience of the United States and the world around us. Things that we've seen happen in the Supreme Court in the last 7 years are things we never imagined would have happened. But you know what the world is now saying to us as Christians, even more than it's ever said to us before, especially in the United States? We don't want to hear what you have to say, and we're going to persecute you. We're going to shut you up. We're going to shut your cake businesses down. We're going to do whatever we can to get you out unless you agree with us and tell us we're okay. to be ready. Not ready to fight in the sense of putting up our dukes and going after somebody. We just need to be ready in our minds, in our souls, to seek the Word of God and to know. If we are persecuted, we're not the first ones that have been persecuted. And Jesus told us, remember, if they hate you, they hated me first. Some people are going to rise up as Christians and to try to take our government back, whatever that means. But I'm here to tell you, unless God Himself brings revival to this land, sinful men and women will continue to drive this country exactly where sinful men and women want it to go. It is God alone who has the power to change the hearts of men and women and children all across this nation. And if He chooses not to, we will see persecution, but we will also see hardening being worked out right before us. Doesn't need to make us haughty or prideful. It needs to make us thankful. And to say, but for the grace of God, there go I. If it weren't for God's grace, I'd be the same way. Thirdly, true faithfulness is hard to come by in a fallen world. True faithfulness is hard to come by in a fallen world. Can you now imagine that conversation between Ahab and Naboth? And Naboth has the king of Israel standing before him. I mean, think about it for just a minute. Here comes the president of the United States standing before you, and he's asking for this small piece of land for a vegetable garden. What would most of us say? Sure. Okay, and you're going to give me some more land in the place of it? I'll take some beach property. I'll take this. I mean, would you give me double the price? Well, sure. Okay, double the price. No, not for Naboth. He was faithful to the Word of God. He said, "The Lord forbid me." He knew the laws of his people that God had given through the Deuteronomic law. He said, "The Lord forbid." True faithfulness is hard to come by in a fallen world. If you see it and you find it, be thankful. If you see it ever happen in your own life, don't think how great you are. Think how gracious God is. Number four. Encouraging unbelievers to come to worship may be biblically minded, but accepting their idols is not. Encouraging unbelievers to come to worship may be biblically minded, but accepting their idols is not. One writer said, "Worship and ethics are two sides of the same coin." It made me think, people may be decent humans and worship false gods, but they cannot be pleasing to the one true living God. So if they're not pleasing Him with their idols and their worship, let's not bring it into our worship. God doesn't need help knowing how to worship Himself. He tells you how He ought to be worshiped in His Word, and we're to follow it. You say, what does that have to do with anything? We wouldn't have been here with Ahab and Naboth if Ahab had followed the Word of God. As the king of Israel, he had rules and ways to lead the people, and he never led them in that way that would have brought them to God's law and brought the temple back in its right place. He had all of the worship to idols that were up on the hillsides and so on, to the Asherah, to Baal, which was Jezebel's god from her homeland. He didn't worship Baal just because he felt like it. He worshiped Baal because he wanted to. He brought idols in, even by the very person that he married. Now, as his father set up the marriage, and it was arranged. It was supposed to be an economic strategy that would bring this great two economic regions together. In a sense, a part of the Silk Road of that day would have gone through there, and they would have been this great economic power. Bringing all those idols in through that marriage did nothing but bring false worship in. And ultimately, it brought the wrath of God. Because as we'll see this afternoon, Ahab will be judged for a second time. And he's judged because of idol worship. And his idol worship leads him to not observe the commands of God. Well, that leads me to a fifth observation. Marriage pleases God, but marriages outside of the covenant Christian community will never please the Lord. Many a young couple has gotten married, young and being thoughtless to some degree and in love, one a professing Christian and one not. It's our job as parents that if we have a professing Christian child, to make sure they understand the importance of marrying a professing Christian. Paul spent a major portion of his letters writing about, and especially to the letters to Corinth. Too many times, even parents have gotten caught up in the fact, well, oh, he's such a nice fellow, or she's such a good person, or she comes from a good family. The most important question your children can ask a possible future spouse is, have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin? Look at all the trouble this marriage has caused. Ahab and Jezebel. Crookedness and wickedness together. Not to mention all the trials and tribulations that are brought about when a family is divided. Now, by God's grace, many families make it through those things. And aren't we thankful that we've seen it probably happen in our own families? But just because God is gracious and merciful to bring us through it doesn't make it right. God can be gracious even in our sin. We need to encourage our children to think rightly about who they will marry. I've never seen more difficulty than when I've talked to a young couple after they've been married a few years and had their first child or two, and one of them is unconverted and the other is not. They're coming saying, I want to be in church, but he won't go. And now my children don't want to go. Just things as small as that start, and it leads to bigger problems. Marriage pleases God, but marriages outside the covenant Christian community will never please the Lord. He can be gracious, but that doesn't mean he's pleased. And I'm thankful for his graciousness because I know I've displeased him on many times, right? And yet he's been gracious to me. Lastly, this morning, it is difficult, if not impossible, to break just one commandment. It is difficult, if not impossible, to break just one commandment. In this historical instance alone, at least four commandments are involved. The sixth commandment, the eighth commandment, the ninth, and especially the tenth. What's interesting, those four commandments are broken all in light of Naboth keeping the first five. Naboth didn't have any other gods before him, didn't fashion idols, wasn't taking the Lord's. He used the Lord's name correctly. God forbid. The Lord forbid. Naboth even kept the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. This is one of the basis of how the land was brought to him, was through his father and his mother, right? But Ahab, he was a liar, he was a thief, he was a coveter. I mean, just think. Think in your own life. Rarely do we break just one commandment. Often the breaking of one leads to the breaking of another. A lie leads to something else. Coveting in the mind led to our brother earlier talked about contentment in his reading. And I thought, as he read that, I thought how true it is of us. Our coveting leads to discontentment, and our discontentment leads to disobedience. The truth of the matter is, it was the idea, as one writer put it, that had fastened upon Ahab's mind so heartily that he was willing to do anything to get that little piece of property for a vegetable garden. I'm okay with having a man killed. Can you? If I walked up to you, you don't really know me that well, but if I walked up to you, some of you, I don't know, I walked up to you and said, "Hi, how are you doing today? I want you to know that I'm willing to have a man killed for a vegetable garden." What would you do? Hopefully you would call the authorities, or you'd call somebody and say, this guy needs to be put away. We would never even think. I would never walk. But what happens when sin gets into our minds, it gets so ingrained in us that eventually it leads us to places we thought we would never go. And you know why we know it? Because it's happened to us. Every one of us in this room, we know there's been sin in our minds at some point that has led to activity we thought we would never take part in. We're all guilty before the law of God. Matthew Henry said, discontentment is its own punishment and parent. When you are discontent, you're bringing a world of punishment on yourself, and the punishment is the discontentment. And it becomes its own parent. Spurgeon said, a contented man may have enough, but a discontented man never can. His heart is like the slough of despond into which thousands of wagon loads of the best material were cast. And yet the slough did swallow up all. None the better. That's a picture from Pilgrim's Progress. In Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the slough of despond was that which Christian went into, and he was, mired in it. And he couldn't seem to get out of it. And he asked the evangelist on the other side about the slough of despond, and he was told about it. And one of the things they said, they've been trying to fill it up for years. Wagon loads have been stuff, have been put into it, but they can never fill it up. Spurgeon's saying, this is what discontentment is like. It's like that slough of despond. It can never be filled up. Discontentment is a bottomless bog into which if one world were cast, it would quiver for another. Yet the picture of what he's saying. Discontentment is a bottomless bog that if you took a whole world and you threw that whole world into that bottomless bog of discontentment, discontentment would still say it's not enough and would want another one and another one. That kind of thinking drove Ahab to something that you and I would look at and go, this is ridiculous. It's a vegetable garden. We we would hope any common person in the world around us would look at that and go, it's a vegetable garden. Don't kill a man over a vegetable garden. But this is what discontentment does. It drives our minds to these places. Places we never thought we would go. I'll leave you with this thought from Thomas Manton. Beware of the beginnings of covetousness, for you know not where it will end. Beware of the beginnings of covetousness, for you know not where it will end. Let's pray. Our Father, you have been so kind and gracious to give us this time in your word. We ask now that your Spirit use your word according to your truth and nothing else to deal with our minds, our souls. Where the preacher has spoken truth, may it be applied rightly. Where the preacher has spoken in ways that are confusing or struggling, may those be stricken from the record. The truth of your word may go forth into the souls of your people. We would live Christ-like lives before men. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray.